a short one-page meditation with some questions, because these are really our curriculum for it's a curriculum for a lot of our Imago Dei groups around the world. We've got 24 groups now around the world. I mentioned two in Hong Kong and Singapore and London, and we're preparing for a summit in May. Mary and Gary will be there, and Jan.
Not Gary.
And Jan. Oh, okay. Oh well. So there goes the male content going down.
Yeah. Nathaniel will be there,
right? So people from Hong Kong and Miami Beach and everywhere. So it's really, I'm quite looking forward to that.
Yeah,
they're all. What's that? That's going to be held at in Vancouver. So my wife and I live on a 40-acre farm called Brooksdale, which is part of a environmental ministry called Arasha. What's that? It's May 20th to 22nd, is that part? Yeah, it's basically sewn up, though. These are the leaders that we only have X amount of spaces available there. But anyhow, no, if you were coming that way, then maybe we work something out with Mary. So the idea is to have the facilitators of these groups from around the world coming together to compare notes about what they've seen God do. But how do I get onto that? Margaret. Oh yeah. Thank you. The sign up sheet. If you'd like to be on this weekly meditation, a lot of people find them very encouraging. And if you're part of the Imago Dei group here that meets with Mary, that's part of your curriculum as well. So,
in fact, it's also Gary prints it on the Imago Dei Winnipeg website,
right.
So you can read it the weekend before.
Right.
Each of our Imago Days.
Except we're not using it.
Except in Lent.
Time in Lent. But
perfect.
After that,
yeah.
Back to that.
So that's a. Now, those meditations over the years have been compiled into books. So there's three books there, and they're on the table in the order that they were written. So they're all the same, similar type of things. There's probably some evolution in me or spiritual growth in me, I'm sure, by the last one. There's a new book there that's. A little bit more expensive. It's longer than the other books, but that's the new one. Just came out 3 weeks ago or so. And Strength to Strength, it's called. So anyhow, if you want some more information, it's just we don't have a basket or something like that, but just pay me or leave some money somewhere.
And the prices are on them.
Prices on, yeah. So the other books are 15. The new book is 20.
Okay.
And checks payable to myself.
Can we make the check out to you?
Yeah, because that we can't give a tax receipt for that. Okay, and the sign-up sheet, if that can be of any encouragement to you, that would be a delight. Let's look at, we're moving into, I'm setting up this morning the basic themes and the premises that we're working with. We're going to start talking now, preparing ourselves for a discernment, and this can be a large question of life, or it can be just a general state of soul, a general state of relationship, which is really what it evolves to. So let's hear this through both lenses. If you are preparing for a major life decision, it'd be good to use this checklist and ask yourself, how am I doing in these particular dispositions? But they're good dispositions for all of your life. So again, discernment is not a method. It's not about cracking a code or solving a puzzle. It's not about getting the pros and cons all lined up in the right direction. It's about God's leading us and our attentiveness to discern His voice, and above all, our willingness, our desire to be obedient to God. That's really what makes discernment the privilege of Christians. Everybody uses discernment, everybody in life. So it's part of our survival skill. But a lot of it has to do with us, with our survival and what's best for us. And there's nothing wrong with that. But as Christians who have given their lives to Christ's purposes, whose purposes are often much more mysterious and way higher than we can imagine or conceive, we have this invitation to submit to those purposes and desire to be given to God, and therefore expect that God will lead us accordingly. To the degree you've given your life to Christ, you can expect that now God will lead you. So the principles of discernment themselves aren't difficult, but setting up the climate of discernment, the dispositions of the soul that are necessary before you even begin, and that really comes down to more and more of a blank check that you give to God. That's really what's in the way of our discernment. It's always our vested interests or our sense of self-protection or our fear or distrust of God. Very much a part of our block or obstacles to discernment. The blank check is basically what Jesus modeled to the Father. And again, not out of fear or not out of duty, but out of the Father is always with me because I always do what pleases him. Out of the delight of God. Because God is honored in the highest way possible by a man or woman who trusts him. Just like, you know, I honor a friend if I trust them. So God is honored as we trust him and as we give ourselves lovingly into his hand. It's the most honoring thing we could do and probably the greatest witness we can have, a man or woman who trusts God. So I'm going to look at four different dispositions here. The first one is simply prayer. And, you know, that might seem so obvious, but it's not... not always the case. You know, people usually come to a discernment. As I meet with them for spiritual direction, I realize that the motivation often is fear. They're afraid of making a wrong decision, so they want to discern. They want to know what God wants, presuming that's their safety and that they will be protected, which, of course, yeah, I think it's fair to assume part of that. But if that's the first interface with the whole topic, it's going to be very different. So prayer, and this is where I need to make that distinction about types of prayer. When I speak of contemplative prayer, if that's a new term for you, I'm not talking about a different type of prayer. I'm talking about just a natural extension of all prayer. Most of us have had modeled for us, you know, petition, intercession, praise, adoration, which are all, you know, of course, wonderful expressions of our faith. If that's the only prayer we know, we're going to have the illusion that prayer starts from us. Prayer is my initiative. So then you hear people say, I feel guilty, I don't pray enough, or this or that. And we lose out on this other aspect of what Paul speaks about in Romans 8, that there is a, the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that are deeper than words. And it's the Spirit, that's the prayer that God hears, because the Spirit intercedes with us according to God's will. There is a prayer going on in us as well all the time by virtue of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in communion with God all the time, with the Godhead, and draws us into that communion as well. So the prayer that we cultivate is the receptive side of our relationship with God. So contemplative is giving room for that other prayer that initiates from God to become part of our prayer language. If I do all the talking, which I'm doing today, but in a regular relationship, if I do all the talking, I'm never going to get to know you. So I have to create spaces for you as well to interact. So prayer is of a contemplative nature is one that it also listens. And I don't use the phrase listening prayer because it implies audibly hearing something from God, which is very rare. But to sense God's movements, to sense the fingerprint of God in a movement, and to get to know, be familiar with the presence of God in your life is the art of what we're growing into here. So... this type of prayer really cultivates this relationship whereby discernment becomes very second nature. We're looking to be led by God. The metaphor changes with the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was more obedience to God was more like marching orders. You had an external set of laws, you know, the Ten Commandments, the Pentateuch, and you know, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. You had an external set of laws that you had to adhere to, and so the law was externalized, and so it was like marching orders. I get it, I do it. Prophecy in Jeremiah says that the time is coming when I'll make a new covenant with my people. It will not be like the old one, which was this externalized set of laws. But instead, I will put my spirit in you and I will move you. I will prompt you, move you to obey it. So now it's going to, instead of the law coming from the outside in, it's going to come from the inside out. It will conform with the outside law, but it will come from the inside out. So, and there are a lot of, you know, Christians who still live, let's say, with an Old Testament view of the law. You know, they have an external sense of, even how they read the New Testament, as an external sense of law that they're trying to adhere to. They're trying to muster up their own response and try to be conformed to it. And they often feel like they're failing and that it's they're always underperforming. Whereas the New Testament invitation is to know that that law is a growing thing within you, and that you are learning how to submit to, yield to, let it be unto me according to your word, and to grow in conformity with that law. So that's the prayer is what sets us up for, or the familiarity with the Spirit through prayer is what sets us up for that type of life of discernment. Does that make sense in terms of the distinction of prayer? It's not a different type of prayer, it's just an extension of prayer, of the prayer relationship. So these quotes you have here are from Thomas Green. That this is a book you see in the footer there, quotes from Weeds Among the Wheat, which is really a book I would really recommend. It's good theology. It's a little bit dense, but it's very good straight theology on developing these ideas a bit more. There's other books available too. Inner Compass by Margaret Silf is a good one. There's a few others that are quite worthwhile reading. So he writes in his quote, "The discerning person must be a praying person, one who takes God seriously and is genuinely concerned with and welcoming of God's involvement in his or her life." There are many Christians who are not praying, who don't have a discipline of prayer. Theologians, I mean, with pastors who don't have a prayer discipline. So it's part of the occupational hazards, especially being a busy Christian. But it's pretty essential for what we're doing here that this be a familiar and daily relationship with God. So you can feel perhaps you're a little out of touch with God. Well, before you even expect to be able to discern Him, it might be good for you just to re-engage in a prayer practice that puts you more in the flow of the Spirit. Second thing is a desire to do God's will. And again, this is mother and apple pie stuff, but it's not always. Our desire ebbs and flows. We become, you know, they say that the maturing of a Christian life goes from God for me to me for God. You know, and we're all over the map with that, and there's a lot of scripture that emphasizes the first, and God for me, you will be blessed by obeying the Lord. But eventually, you know, we give our lives, we perfect the offering of our lives so that it's me for God more and more. So a desire to do God's will, the discerning, it presumes that we're committed in faith to the Lord's work, to the kingdom work on earth, and that we've given ourselves and that our decisions and choices are all subject to what serves the Lord on earth. That we sincerely desire to do God's will and to accomplish His work in our life situations. So Thomas Green writes, "Unless it really makes a difference to me what God desires, unless I truly want, or at least desire to want, what God wants, discernment will be impossible. Because you'll inevitably be using discernment for your own vested interests." So the your needs, your desires will confuse things, and you won't be left with the certainty that it is God. You'll be always plagued with, was it really God or was it just me? So part of a good discernment process deals with that issue so that you can objectively feel this was God. So Ignatius says at the very beginning of the spiritual exercises, spiritual discernment is a way of preparing and disposing the soul to rid itself of all inordinate attachments, which is your vested interests, and then after their removal, seeking and finding the will of God in the disposition of our lives. So later on he says, you don't have this, but he says, its purpose is the regulation of one's life in such a way that no decision is made under the influence of any inordinate attachment. Inordinate attachment means that you're attached to security, to money, to relations, to what people think of you, to your significance in life and status. So these are inordinate attachments that confuse which confuse our discernment. I should have included this in your notes, but I didn't. But let me read what is called the principle and foundation, which again sets the stage of our relationship, our objective relationship with things around us that we should try to cultivate in order to discern. Right. This is, it's going to be on the recording here, so you can hear it there, I guess. So the principle of foundation, which is the premise of our relationship with God, Ignatius writes, we are created to praise, reverence, and serve God our Lord. That's why we were born. And by this means to live out the salvation of our souls. Then he goes on and says, all things on the face of the earth are created to help us achieving this end for which we are created. So all things around you are neutral in themselves. A car, you can have a car that, can be just a tool to serve God. The type of house you have, whatever, it can be a tool to serve God. Where the problem is how attached you become. How is your relationship an objective relationship that is just something you use? Or does it now start taking your own need for significance becomes attached to the type of car you drive, for instance? Or your need for security, it gets attached with how much money you have instead of money just being a tool. So that's where, relatively everything on earth is pretty neutral. It's just things that we can use in the service of God. When our own vested interests and needs get attached to it, now that's where they become problematic now. The thing takes on a power which is not meant to have. So all things on the face of the earth are created to help us in achieving this end for which we are created. And he goes on to say, from this it follows that we are to use them as much as they help us towards the end and ought to rid ourselves of them as far as they hinder us. So we should have just an equal, it shouldn't matter to us, six of one, half a dozen another, whether I have this car or that car, just whatever serves you, or this job or this location. For this it is necessary to make ourselves indifferent to all created things, desiring and choosing only what is most conducive for us to the end for which we were created. So the principle and foundation, I should really have this written in your notes. I'm sorry, I see a note to myself to add it to the notes, which I didn't see in time. But the basic principle is that we to be spiritually available to God means that we have to be at equilibrium. And before you even begin a discernment process, you have to wrestle that down. So I'll give you an example. So let's say, I'm working in Vancouver and have a ministry there, pastoring somewhere, whatever, and then I get an opportunity to move to Toronto. And there's a church, a large church there that is, the salary is going to go right up and the opportunity for significance for ministry are appealing on the one hand. On the other hand, I like Vancouver, all my community is there, and I'm not sure if I really want to move to Toronto, but on the other hand, this would be a good career move. And so you can see already how confused the decision is. I got my likes and my dislikes already in place. My ambitions tied in there. My fear, my securities are all tied in there. It's really... So how can I begin a discernment process? Asking God, what do you want to do? Because it's all confused. So the very first process, I need to come to terms with myself so that I can get myself to this point where I give God a blank check. Where I get back to... My first desire is obedience. That's my first desire, and it really becomes six of one, half a dozen of the other. I'd happily serve you if you call me to Toronto. I'll happily stay if you call me not to do that. And that's hard to do, but that has to be the first step if you really want to do a discernment process where you can be objective. You have to take that seriously. I sometimes lead. Group discernment for church leadership sometimes, because that's where it's often applied here. and talk about this step where and the toughest things in elders or council meetings are the vested interests. Even the wisdom that someone said, I see it this way, the other way is a disaster. You know? But to get to the point where, okay, Lord, but if you're calling us the other way, I'm okay. You know? And I ask people, you know, to be honest about that, that if for some reason you cannot be objective about this particular issue, just to say so, that we understand that. Like, you know, I've had a trigger when I was earlier in my ministry, a church did this and it was really disastrous. And so I have this wound in me that is influencing this decision, or that this really ties into one of my own ambitions in a way that I think is not healthy. To lay those cards on the table is helpful in the discernment process if we want objectivity. When I was pastoring the last church, was when I first got there, it was pretty toxic in terms of relationships, always polarized, always anger and bullying going on in the leadership. It was just really ugly. It's going to go on recording. Eh? Anyhow, let's say if there was such a church, hypothetically speaking. But I remember once saying, you know, this issue was coming up, and I knew it would polarize right away. So I asked the people, you know, I need to know not what you think about this, but what you think God thinks about this. You know, and that changed the whole language now. So people, instead of just offering their wisdom in the situation, but they were then mandated with seeking God and coming together, and what do you think God is saying? What do you think God is saying? And then together we can objectify this in a different way. So that's a bit of the this equilibrium. Indifference doesn't mean apathy. Indifference doesn't mean complacency or disinterest. It means being impartial. So to be able to get to that point where your life is given to God, and really what you want primarily is whatever serves God best, and that you want to be obedient to that, and you're going to trust that, you're going to acknowledge your fears and your desires to God, but you're going to be able to also put them aside. So that goes back to the quote from Ignatius that I read before. Spiritual discernment is a way of preparing and disposing the soul to rid itself of all inordinate attachments. And then after the removal, now we begin the discernment process of seeking and finding the will of God in the disposition of our lives. So we're still talking about preparation now for discernment. So this being indifference is very engaged. It's not resignation, well, whatever, you know, or I have nothing to say, just whatever. No. I'll joyfully do this one, or I'll joyfully do that one. You're leaning forward in both directions. Lord, if you call me in this direction, I'm leaning forward to joyfully do it. If it's the other direction, I'm leaning forward to do it as well. So it's truly giving your lives to Christ, and the honor of actually being able to discern what best serves God is just... those who get the weekly meditations... Well, I've read a number of weeks ago about this Jesuit adage that they ad majorem de gloriam, whatever Latin for whatever is to the greater glory of God. That's how they make a decision, even among good things. Whichever one is to the greater glory of God becomes their deciding principle. So for us as well, it's a good principle to have, and it will lead us into the will of God and close to God, and it honors God, of course. So it's an expression of empowerment, actually. It might sound like disempowerment because you're letting go of your will, but it's actually a great empowerment to choose according to something other than yourself. Because it's disempowering, actually, to choose according to your own security or fears. You're just reinforcing your weakness, in a sense. Whereas to be free of that and to choose according to obedience and to your pre-existing principle of whatever serves God best is very empowering now. You have complete freedom on that. Nobody, somebody can wave a 6-digit salary in front of you, but you're free. That's not gonna influence you. Somebody can give you sweeten the deal all sorts of different ways, but that's not gonna influence you because you have this other mandate that you're working with. So you're free, actually. You're freed even from your fears. So this is Ignatius says later, you don't have this quote, but he says later, in every good choice, so far as it depends on us, our intention must be simple. I must consider only the end for which I am created, that is the praise of God and for the salvation of my soul. Hence, whatever I choose must help towards this end. So whatever deepens and you know, creates more of a relationship of faith between you and God. So that's the second one, desire. And the third one, similarly, this is all dispositions now, is openness to God. And that's where we be wary about our second guessing of God. To genuinely desire God's will, you have to be truly open to a God who is often mysterious, often surprising, sometimes disturbing. To follow God means that you have to have a healthy relationship to mystery. You have to be okay with not knowing where this is going. Paul says, no mind has imagined or conceived what the Lord has in store for those who love him. And if I'm trying to second guess, and if I've just imagined something possible, I probably just ruined it because I've imagined it, so that's probably not going to be it. Life is always full of surprise. I've come to accept at my age that life never happens the way I think it's going to happen. It's always got these unexpected things. And even when you think you're discerning something, you're only operating with the information you have today. And you're making your worries, especially if you're doing pros and cons, that is such limited information. Because there's always something that comes in from left field that you just weren't expecting. And it's a game changer, you know, or a change in you or a change in somebody else. It just happens. And now all different variables that you're working with. So to be open to a God who is mysterious and not be confined by your prejudice of what God should do or needs to do. Thomas Green writes that this was the problem of the Pharisees. They could not properly discern the very person and mission of Jesus who's standing right in front of them in his call on them because they were blinded by their own preconceptions, their attachments to their own images of what the Messiah should look like. This can't be the Messiah because he doesn't fit in with... So they missed out. And whereas to be naive, to be like a child, means that your eyes are always open now to the unexpected and you're not leaning to your own understanding as much. So, no mind has imagined or conceived is something we have to go comfortable with not knowing the future, not knowing mystery, but just simply trusting. We have to maybe acknowledge that sometimes our inclination to want to second guess God is really an expression of distrust. I need to know because I need to be in control. Well, that's really a sign of distrust, you know. So that's part of giving God the blank check. And also a way of freeing you from your attachments to the outcome of your discernment. So an openness to a God who is mysterious is the third disposition. And the last one is, again, seems so obvious, and yet it's one that takes a lifetime of. It's knowledge of God, true knowledge of God. Committed faith has to also be an enlightened faith, faith that's based on solid, real understanding of the person we have our faith in. To know God and to really know what pleases him. This idea of trust is really key for all of us. And all of us we don't like admitting to ourselves that we don't trust God. But at some point, there's going to come a point, push will come to shove, that we will meet the place at which we no longer trust God. And then we want to pull in our own control now. So everybody has a limit, and that envelope's being pushed. I think for Jesus himself, perhaps even the cross was a pushing of that envelope. This is something we grow in. And it's very much, our trust is very much related to our knowledge of God. The psalmist says, those who know you will trust you. It's an equation. Those who know you will trust you. The God that you don't trust is not really God. You know? The God that you don't trust is really your fear projected into God. The God that you don't trust doesn't exist. And as you know God, you know you can trust Him. Some of you know I had a diagnosis of cancer a few years ago, and I remember being in the doctor's office when he was telling me, and just as he's talking to me, these two thoughts are coming to mind, which wasn't a whitewashing or a defense mechanism. It was just thoughts that came to mind. God is good. This doesn't change it. You know, so the premise, certainty that God is good has never been shaken. It's a foundational premise. God is good no matter what. God is good. This doesn't change that. So that comes from a knowledge of God. It's not just theology. I just know. I've seen. I've experienced the goodness of God, and I bank on it. I presume it to be. I don't need to test it. So again, this knowledge of God, those who know God will automatically trust Him. So if you don't trust Him, well, just get to know Him better. Simple as that. And you will. And that might be an indicator of your growth in the knowledge of God. Knowledge of God also has to do, as I said, with what pleases God. You'd never know it looking at me, but I have great taste in clothes. But it's for women's clothes. My wife has some pretty nice, and she'd agree, pretty nice dresses. Her friends don't get to see her dressed like that because she still dresses like she's at camp most of the time. But when we go out places, she's got some pretty impressive clothes. And I spend hours, and there's a lot of ugly women wear out there. As you will probably know from trying to shop, there's just not very, and it's not only just the creativity in itself, but it's also buying something with her in mind. Because I'll look at something and say, well, that might be really nice, but it's not really her. And to find something that I know is in her personality range and that she should be comfortable wearing, and that would actually maybe even push her a little bit into an area, but within comfortable range. So that all comes from the knowledge, eh? The knowledge you have of in this case, a spouse. But the knowledge of God, to know really what pleases Him, and that be your delight. Yeah, this is a guilt for you.
No, it's inspiration.
Oh, cool. Well, go for it. There's nothing more exciting. But give it time. Like I say, I'm talking about weeks, 100 stores, and now you got online too, which is even worse. But oh, there's a lot of rejection going on here.
Shopping for women is a total mystery.
It's a mystery. Well, you can get better at it. Give it a try. The worst you can have is she doesn't wear it. So I say
another workshop coming.
Yeah, shopping for women. Yeah, discernment on your wife's behalf. finding out what pleases the Lord, that becomes our desire. So all these things in place set you up now for the discernment of ready now to discern. But you can see the importance. You have to get rid of those vested interests. You have to be at this place of objectivity, of impartiality, of a true servant of God. And that's why, you know, we've all given our lives to Christ at some point, and some evangelical circles, you think that that's a one-shot deal, that, yeah, I gave my life 30 years ago or whatever. But no, this is an ongoing perfecting. Every day you've got to give your life to Christ, every single day. Otherwise, you're picking it up again. You know, they say the problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. We put ourselves in the altar and we pull ourselves off. So to give your life to Christ and to perfect that offering is the way to freedom. Whoever loses his life will gain it. And that's what now permits this whole avenue now of all I want is what you want. You know, again, my wife and I have a problem with sometimes making decisions because, you know, we both defer, and I say, so what do you want to do tonight? And she says, I don't know, what do you want to do? And do you want to watch this one or this one, the movie? Or, well, I don't know, what do you want to watch? And so we end up paralyzed because all we want is what the other person wants. And but that's a nice place to be with God. And sometimes in our discernment, it's not uncommon that that's what God does. You give yourself perfectly to God, and then all of a sudden you're surprised to find God turns the table. He says, okay, what do you want? I mean, you went through a bit of that too. I remember in a discernment with you, and God... you know, turning it back to you, well, really, Nathaniel, what do you want? Right?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's horrible. It's horrible. I know, you weren't expecting that one, eh? You thought, I'm giving you... Because sometimes discernment can be an excuse of shirking responsibility of a decision, too. And God won't let you do that. We could just say, this is too... I it's too risky a decision. You make it for me. That's not discernment. Discernment presumes responsibility. So at some point, it's not uncommon that God will turn it back. And it's a way for you to sift through and for you to articulate what you really want. I mean, Jesus, in the Gospels, we see this guy with a shriveled hand comes up to him, and Jesus says, what do you want from me? It should be obvious, you know. But he wants the person to articulate, to put it in his words. What is it that he wants? So God will at times turn the table so that you know what it is that you are asking. But then when you ask, you also ask with open hands. But you acknowledge your desires. It's good to acknowledge your fears. Jesus did in Gethsemane. He acknowledged his fears. But nevertheless, I will. So see how it's a beautiful symbiotic. It's a relation, a loving relationship. The Lord honors our offering. He's honored by it. But he doesn't. He's not just a boss. He's a friend, and he honors what he's made in us. And it's usually in giving ourselves to the Lord that we discover our own deepest, most profound longings ourselves. As we want to be obedient to who Christ is in us, we discover our name in Christ. We discover who we are, and we find it in the right order too sometimes. So I have a little exercise for you to do. This has to do with this blank check, and as I said, you will be pushed at some point to at your own limits. I have two prayers that are the most extreme ones I could find for you to read, and of self-offering. One of them is from Ignatius, one of them is from the Covenant Prayer of the Methodist Church, which they often recite together on New Year's Eve as they rededicate themselves to the Lord. The one from Ignatius is Take Lord and Receive prayer, maybe a common one for you. There is another prayer Ignatius gives, which is part of the extension of this Principles and Foundation, which gives you an idea of the type of self-offering we're looking at here, where he says... you know, basically, take my life, Lord. It is, you know, it all belongs to you. And he expresses this equilibrium. And he says three things. First of all, he says, whether riches or poverty, whatever is best for you. Now, this is a Catholic living in the 16th century whose model of sainthood is Francis of Assisi, poverty, embracing poverty. But he's saying, but who am I to say that poverty really serves you best? If you need riches, me to be rich. If you need me to be poor, I'm equal either way. And he's able to say that honestly, that he's not hoping it's one or the other. He's able to say it honestly, riches or poverty. He adds, whether sickness or health serve you, whatever one serves you best, which is a tough one for a lot of us, eh? But he's one who knows that it was because of a cannonball hitting his leg that such benefit came through. And a lot of people who have sicknesses or various things and recognize that there's gifts that come with that nothing else would bring. So whatever serves your purpose in me, Lord, even health or sickness, I give it to you. And then he's able to accept all things as from God. And that's a tough one for us to imagine, eh? He even goes so far as to say, whether long life or short life. Which again, you would think long life is just that. Of course, you'll serve God the most. We might all feel that if only Apostle Paul, had lived for 10 more years. Imagine all the epistles, the writings, and the clarifications maybe we would have got. But in God's wisdom, this far and no further. he was seen to be cut off in his prime, and yet in God's wisdom that was sufficient. So we don't know, but that's the type of self-offering. So what I'm going to give you is maybe 5-10 minutes here to just answer some of these questions having to do with these two prayers. Read them through silently, prayerfully, but read them as if they're your own words to God, and feel where the pushback shows up, where you have difficulty. Feel where it excites you. You know, what parts, you know, rise up in you as something that you would say to God with joy. Make a note of that, and then I think what we'll do, we'll just get into small groups. Maybe you can just share with each other a bit of what you're confronted with this. Okay, is that clear? You see the instructions? Anybody?
I just want to ask you, what time do you foresee that we could have lunch?
I think probably after this we'll have lunch. So it'd be close to 12. Is that okay?
Yep.
Okay. So so start off with just 5-10 minutes of on your own, and then we'll have a bit of time together in discussion in small groups. You need from God. Because it gets you out of the responsibility. I need to overcome this, or I need to deal with my fear here. That's not the... You need to just acknowledge it. And then what do I need from God? From that might be some a way to be helpful. So if you wouldn't mind, maybe Shirley, I might suggest you go with these young ladies here. And then I think groups of threes, you can move things around, or chairs, or here I can move this one in such a way too. And let's just take the rest of the time before we have lunch. Just discussing if it feels appropriate to pray for someone, and feel that might be an idea too. But as I say, just the opportunity to objectify, for you to share, put it out there somewhere, so it's not just in you. It represents a struggle and a limit of your trust of God at some point. Okay. So whatever the whole exercise is producing, you just share with. Put this. Thank you.